Let me thank all of you for coming tonight to share with us. We're studying elders, and this is the fourth in a series, a four-part series on elders. And tonight we're going to be talking about the most difficult, the most complex part of the entire series, and that is the relationship between a number of names, functions, offices, gifts in the New Testament, namely the relationship between apostles, elders, bishops, deacons, and the congregation, and discussing questions such as where is the final authority, how did each function in relationship to the other, and how do we translate from the New Testament period when there were apostles to the present period in which we live when there are no apostles in the light of that. And believe me, this is not easy. I have been pondering these subjects now for some 40 years, and find only in recent years that it's all fell together in place as I have been studying it. I have left the extensive copy of my notes, 14 pages, I think it's about 17 pages of notes with the church leadership, and I told them they, if they would like to, they can run them off and give them to anyone who asks for a copy. Tonight, I want to begin with prayer, since there's no one specific passage of Scripture, and we're going to be moving quickly through a number of passages of Scripture. Let's pray together. Father, as we come into your house, we're just grateful for this unadulterated privilege. What a joy to be with your people, to hear and participate in singing, to be able to have your word, let alone open it, and let alone preach it with freedom, with no fear of repression or persecution. Lord, we want to thank you for our freedoms, and tonight take advantage of them, knowing that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, and we thank you for him, and we pray for his blessed ministry in our hearts through your word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. First of all, I want to talk about the relationship of apostles and elders, and if you have your Bible, you might quickly turn to these. I'm going to be reading them quickly. In 2 John, the first verse, the apostle John, who was the last of the living apostles, refers to himself in his letter, in the first verse, the elder unto the elect lady and her children. So we know from that reference that an apostle is also an elder, and that's very important. Also, in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1, the Apostle Peter said, the elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder. And that's about as clear as you can get, that an apostle was also an elder. But a very key verse is in Acts chapter 1. You remember when Judas defected, betrayed Christ, and they had to replace him, and they met together and prayed, and then cast lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and there was a condition he had to be witness of the resurrection and with them from the beginning. There's a very curious verse, and the King James has an interesting translation of it, Acts 1:20. Judas the apostle, by virtue of who he was and what he was called to do, was also an elder or a bishop, but a bishop, you remember, was the same thing as an elder, as we explained earlier. They're interchangeable terms. Listen to the verse. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, this is King James, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric, literally bishopship or office of a bishop, let another take. So Judas was a bishop. Judas was an elder. All of the apostles were elders. That's the first thing to know. Their office was an elder. So by virtue of being an apostle, they had special gifts. But by virtue of being an elder, they had special authority in the church. My second point under the relation of apostles and elders is simply this. Not only is elder an office, but apostle is not an office. An apostle was a special gift for a special time in the period of the church. And this is found in Ephesians chapter 4, the New Testament, and beginning with verse 8. In Ephesians 4:8, we read, wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. He gave some apostles. Apostle is the first gift listed in the list that was given to the church. and some prophets and some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. So an apostle was a gifted elder. It was an elder by office, or bishop by office, and an elder who had a special gift of being an apostle. Now I want to note some things about apostles. First of all, an apostle was a temporary gift to the church. Most scholars believe that there were permanent gifts to the church, like pastor, teacher, evangelist, etc. But also believe that there were temporary gifts to the church, gifts that were given for a certain time and for a certain purpose. And we know from the New Testament that apostles lived only in the first century. I quoted those verses this morning, Acts 1:22. You had to be an eyewitness of the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 9:1. An eyewitness of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15:7 through 9. But another verse we didn't quote is Ephesians 2:20. It says, the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. That's New Testament prophets. We know that for two reasons. One, apostle is listed before prophet. If it were Old Testament prophets, it would be prophets and apostles. And two, and definitively, in Ephesians 3, it says, the mystery was not known beforehand in the Old Testament, but is now revealed to apostles and prophets. So there's no question he has to be referring to New Testament prophets, like Agabus, for example, was a prophet. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, the important thing I want to note there is the apostle was a gift to the church for a certain period, namely the foundation laying of the church. Now, when you build a foundation, even if the wind comes and knocks the building over, you don't redo the foundation. You just put more bricks up there where the bricks were blown down. And the foundation of the church is never relayed. After all, don't forget, Christ is the chief cornerstone, and he doesn't come and die again when the church gets in difficulty or when a church is started in Indonesia. Christ doesn't go over to Indonesia and die again and rise from the dead just to prove to the Indonesians that that foundational thing was done. And yet there are people who believe that you have to have a second Pentecost and a third Pentecost in the world. You don't need a second Pentecost any more than you need a second Calvary or a second empty tomb. That's a mistake, because those were foundational events, and the apostles were the foundation of the church, and that was a temporary thing. And we know that from some other passages in the New Testament, like Hebrews 2, 3, and 4. And since I've alluded to that this morning but didn't read it, let's read it. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed? The tense that is used there indicates that this is completed. It's already completed. By those who heard him, that's apostles and eyewitnesses, God bearing witness with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. So it's already been confirmed. When was Hebrews written? Well, most scholars believe just before 70 AD, 68, 69 AD. By 69 AD, before the destruction of the temple in 70, the special gifts like apostle had already passed away. They were already fulfilled. The foundation of the church was laid from 33, Christ died and rose and ascended, to 70, and during that period was the foundational period, and you needed apostles there. You needed apostles to do a number of things. One, to be the authority as to how the church should be established. They were with Jesus from the beginning, they knew. Two, they need to write the New Testament, because when they died, they had to leave some apostolic authority behind them. And we move from living authority to a written authority, the Bible, and from that period on, the Bible, completed by the apostles and prophets, became the authority of the church, and it still is the apostolic authority of the church today. So first point we want to make is an elder is an office, an apostle is a gift, and it was a temporary gift, a foundational gift, in the church. Notice also that not only were the apostles the authority in the church, they were the final authority. Whenever there was a dispute that came up, the apostles decided the dispute. Whenever there was a matter of extreme discipline, like in the case of Ananias and Sapphira, the apostles pronounced that they were dead and that they had lied to the Holy Spirit, and they were carried out of the church. So these men had special powers. They could not only raise the dead, exercise, empty hospitals, cure people of incurable diseases, but they could do awesome things, like tell if somebody had not told the truth as to how much they gave. You can be thankful that there aren't living apostles today in the church. Most of us would be dead. And furthermore, that when they were alive, not only was their writing an authority, but their oral teaching was an authority as well. And I want you to look at a couple verses. 2 Thessalonians 3:6. 2 Thessalonians 3:6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourself from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the traditions, translate teachings, the teachings which he received of us. They had received oral teachings in Thessalonica from the Apostle Paul when he was there, and later he wrote them an epistle as well. And the oral teachings were just as authoritative as the written teaching, because they were living apostles. They could speak with authority from God on any topic that related to faith and practice. Look at 1 Corinthians 15:2. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly the word I preached to you. The preached word of the Apostle Paul was the authority that they had to firmly hold on to. Why? They didn't even have a Bible yet. Most of the books of the New Testament were not written, because we're talking about 56 A.D. here. That's only 23 years after the time Christ died, and there were very few, if any, books of the New Testament written earlier than this time period. And so he said, you've got to hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Now, 2 Thessalonians 2:2. This is important because he's already written one book to them, and now he's going to tell them what their authority is in the first century while apostles were still living. That ye be not soon shaken in mind, 2 Thessalonians 2:2, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter. Don't let anybody come along and give you an oral teaching or a written teaching such as we apostles give, and I have already given to you, 1 Thessalonians being the written one and the oral teaching when he was there, because the authority doesn't come from these other people. It comes from the apostles. John has a curious little verse that says, they went out from us because they were not of us. If they were of us, they were undoubtedly continued with us. Who's the us? The apostolic circle, of which he was the last living example of it. So apostles were the authority in the church. They were a temporary authority in the church until the Bible was written. They were a living authority. Their oral word was just as authoritative as their written word. That leads us to the last point I want to make under this section, and that is that apostles were the source of new revelation to the church. In Galatians chapter 1, when the Apostle Paul was telling his authority to the Galatian church, he told about receiving new revelation. But then he said that he went up to Jerusalem to the apostles to check this out, lest he had run in vain, because the 12 apostles were the final authority. So their names that are inscribed in the holy city, the New Jerusalem, in Revelation, in the last chapters, it's not the apostles Paul's name. The apostle Paul was not one of the 12. It's one of the 12, meaning the other 11 in the Gospels, plus Matthias, who was numbered with the 12, are named there. And the apostle Paul himself submitted to the authority of the apostles in Jerusalem. Now, the two things I want you to remember. Number one, an apostle was an apostle by gift. Two, that's a special gift for a special time period that passed away before 70 A.D. Now let's talk about the relationship between elders and pastor. What is an elder? What is a pastor? Well, first of all, in 1 Timothy 3:1, it says, this is a true saying, if a man desires the office of a bishop, and we've already learned that bishop is the Greek word and elder is the Hebrew word, and it refers to one and the same office. If a man desired the office, see, being a bishop or an elder means to hold a certain office in the church, and the apostles had an extra gift. They had the gift of being an apostle too, but just an elder as such had an office. In Acts 1:20, the verse we read before, the bishopric or the episcopacy of Judas, he was an episcopate. He was a one who held the office of an episcopos, or an elder. But while elder is an office, clearly stated in Timothy and Acts, pastor is a gift. That same passage we just read in Ephesians chapter 4. Let me repeat it, only emphasize the word pastor. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, gave gifts to men. He gave some to be pastors and teachers. So pastor was a gift. Pastor-teacher, put a slash in there, it was a gift. Evangelist was a gift. So a pastor is an elder by office, but a pastor by gift. He is a specially gifted elder. Hence, he is worthy of double honor. 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in word and doctrine. So now we know that not only were apostles by gift and elders by office, but a pastor was a pastor by gift and an elder by office, the basic office being the office of an elder and different gifts to different people. But the gift of pastor is a permanent gift. It's a gift that is needed throughout the history of the church because it's not a foundational gift. It's a gift for building up the church, putting up the superstructure, laying the bricks until it's finally finished and Christ comes at the rapture and takes us home to himself. So pastors are a permanent gift. Apostles are a temporary gift. But the apostles left their legacy in that they put their apostolic teaching into a book, and therefore this book remains the apostolic authority in the church since the time of the apostles. That leads us to our third point, and that is the relationship between elders and deacons. We talked a little about elders, but let's talk now about deacons and how they relate to elders. First of all, in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, every church had many bishops, many elders. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops, plural, and deacons, plural. There were a group of deacons, plural, and a group of bishops, plural. You remember in Acts it says that he ordained elders, plural, in every church. Not only in every city, small cities, big cities, but every church had a plurality of elders slash bishops, and every church had a plurality of deacons. What's the difference? What did the elders do, and how were they related to the deacons? Well, first of all, the deacons were subordinate to the elders. You have the board of elders, which was the main board, and then under them were the deacons. Now, in order to understand this, we need to turn to Acts chapter 6, because this is the origin of deacons in the New Testament, and read beginning with about verse 2 in Acts chapter 6. Then the 12 called the multitude and the disciples unto them and said, it's not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. You remember in verse 1 there was a dispute among the Grecians and the Hebrews and the daily ministration. And they said, it's not reasonable that we elders should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. So deacons were special servants to the elders to take off their hands the daily ministry to the widows and to the people who were in need of physical help, so that the elders could concentrate on spiritual things like the Word of God and prayer. And that leads to a very important distinction then between elders and deacons. Now, we've already looked at what a deacon was. You remember eight things by way of review. He was an overseer, 1 Peter 2:25, a ruler, Hebrews 13:17, a shepherd, 1 Peter 5:1-4, an elder and teacher, 1 Timothy 3:2, an apologist, somebody who could refute error in the church and establish doctrine, Titus 1:9. He was an arbiter of disputes. If a dispute broke out, they were the ones that settled it, as in Acts 15. A watchman of souls, Hebrews 13:17. and a restorer of the wayward. If somebody drifted away, they restored them in the spirit of meekness. So we know what they were to do and what their qualifications were. Those were all spiritual things. Spiritual and doctrinal matters came under the hands of the elders. What did the deacons do? Well, we just read it in Acts chapter 6, but let's add some to it. Notice what it says in Acts chapter 6 and verse 1. They were involved in the daily ministration of food. They were passing out food to the needy families. Notice in verse 2, they were serving tables. They were doing the menial task. Notice also in verse 3, the end of verse 3, whom we may appoint over this business. They took care of the busy work, the material, physical, social needs of the congregation, so that the elders could concentrate on prayer, the Word of God, teaching, and the spiritual needs of the congregation. Now, there are a couple of verses in the New Testament that add some thoughts to this. Matthew 6:25 says, Jesus speaking, take no thought of your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet of your body, what you shall put on. If there are any needs in those areas, eat, drink, or clothe, be clothed with, those were the things that deacons took care of. Or 1 Timothy 6:8, and having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. They took care of the basic bodily needs. Or 1 Timothy 5:9, yet there are any widows in the congregation, let not a widow be taken into the roll. They apparently had a roll of who qualified to be a widow. She had to be a certain age, and if she was younger, she was to get a job, and they had to have somebody to screen them. So the deacons took care of screening the widows, 1 Timothy 5:9. No widow may be put on the list of widows to receive aid unless she is over 60, has been faithful to her husband. And then James says to us in chapter 1, verse 27, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows. This was the job of deacons in particular, anyone in general. They were to take care of tables, widows, social, physical things that came up in the congregation. Now, it's interesting that there is one female deacon mentioned in the New Testament. Romans 16:1. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant, and that's the same Greek word used for deacon, diakonon in this case. She is a deaconess of the church which is at Centuria, Romans 16:1. Now, I don't think we can make too much of that. I don't think we can prove that therefore there was a whole plurality of deacons. I don't think we can prove that therefore there was a board of deaconesses. I think that all we can note from that is there were women who had the same function as male deacons did, helping the poor and the widows and ministering to them and helping the apostles with their menial task. What is important to note is while there is one female deacon mentioned in the New Testament, there are no female elders mentioned. Because in 1 Timothy 3:2 it says, and I quote, an elder must be the husband of one wife. Now, it's pretty difficult, maybe not on today's standards, for someone to be the husband of one wife unless they are a male. And then, in a very important passage in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and remember, I did not write the Bible, I'm just reading it for you, but here is what it says, and is my obligation as an elder to tell you what it says. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 11, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over a man, but to be in silence. For as Adam was first formed, then Eve was formed, the woman being in deceived was in transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity with holiness and sobriety. Now that's a passage that just in our feminist-influenced culture is repugnant to many people. But I would like to give you several reasons why it should not be repugnant and why it means exactly what it says and says exactly what it means. There are two reasons given for having no female elders, no women in the position of authority, in the ruling position in the church. And these two reasons are not cultural. They have nothing to do with, well, this is what people believed in that day, and this culture was archaic. One of these reasons is rooted in the very order of creation. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when the same principle is stated, that the man was created first and the woman from the man and for the man, it traces it back to the very nature of the Godhead. So the nature of the Godhead, the functional order in the Godhead, and the order of creation are given as two of the three reasons, and the third one was the woman was deceived. Eve was deceived. And consequently, by virtue of her being deceived, she was not to be put in a position of authority. Those are the three reasons given. Two of them are not possibly cultural. One of them has to do with the sin in the Garden of Eden. Now, what does this say about the purpose of male elders or bishops in the church and not having female bishops or elders? First of all, it does not say that women are inferior in nature to men. It simply says that they are different in function. Now let me underline that. It does not say that women are inferior in nature. As a matter of fact, if there's anything the Bible says, both by the order of creation and by the order of redemption, is that men and women are equal. I repeat, both by the nature of their creation, in the image of God, Genesis 1:27, and by virtue of their being children of God through redemption in Christ, they are equal. Genesis 1:27. God created male and female in the image of God, made he them, not just him, Adam. Adam's not in the image of God, and woman isn't. Woman is equally human, equally in the image of God. There is no inequality of nature. There is no inequality of nature. But there is a difference in function. There is a difference in function. Before I get to that point, let me cite Galatians 3:28. Not only by the nature of creation, but by the nature of redemption. In Christ Jesus, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither bond nor free, neither male nor female. Spiritually, we are all equal before God. We were all equal by order of creation. We are all equal by order of redemption. That should forever put to silence any objection that we're talking about superiority in nature of one sex over another sex. However, God gave certain functions to certain sexes. For instance, and I don't mean to be facetious here, I believe that whether male or female, we each function better in our God-given role. I frankly am no good at having babies or nursing babies. I don't have the equipment to have babies and nurse babies, and that's just one of the many things I've thanked God for over the years. They say that we would be at less than zero population very quickly if men had to have babies, and I'm sure that's true. I have no doubt about it. The women are equipped by their very nature to do that. Now, does that make women superior to men? I don't think so. I think we're equally human. Women have different functions, but that's not that doesn't make them superior in essence. Now, a man is the head of the home. Does that make him superior in nature? No more so than God the Father is superior in nature to God the Son. I think the perfect role, the perfect model, rather, for the role of husband and wife is given in 1 Corinthians 11. The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the husband, even as God the Father is the head of Christ. Now, does that demote Jesus and say that he's less than God? No, he's equal with God. He's equal with God. He is God in human flesh. But as a son, he is subordinate in function, though he is equal in nature. And that's exactly what happens in the home if we're following God's pattern. It's exactly what ought to happen in the church if we're following God's pattern. It's as clear in the Bible as the nose on our face. We may not like it. We may fight against it. But I'll tell you what, fighting against it is just as futile as men trying to have babies. We ought to accept it and accept our God-given roles and do the best we can in that God-given role. Now let me go on to the next point, the relationship between elders and the local congregation. We've not used the word yet, I don't believe, or at least not often, and we haven't explained. Where does the authority of the congregation come in? In fact, somebody said to me this morning, you know, I've been a Baptist all my life, and what you're saying sounds a little strange to me. Can you explain that? Well, now here is the explanation. First of all, I want to talk about the nature of the church. And the church is used in two primary senses in the Bible. One, it's used of one universal, invisible church. Ephesians is a great passage, chapter 1, verse 22. He hath put all things under Christ's feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, that's singular, which is his body. There is a sense in which there is only one church, and I don't say this derogatorily. It's not the Roman Catholic Church, it's not the Greek Catholic Church, it's not the Protestant Church. There is one church, and that is an invisible church. It is the body of Christ, and the body of Christ is defined in 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. The moment you place your faith in Jesus Christ by the spiritual baptism of the Holy Spirit, not by water baptism, that comes later after you place your faith as you go in obedience to Him, the Holy Spirit baptizes everyone everywhere in the world, whether they're Presbyterian, Methodist, Baptist, or Episcopalian. Doesn't matter what they are, if they believe in Christ, they're baptized by the Holy Spirit into this one universal, invisible church. So that's the first thing the Bible says. There is one universal, invisible church. Second thing it says is there are many visible local churches. And you'll be surprised if you do a study of the word church, if you just hit, if you're into Greek ekklesia, if you're into English, just the word church, and look it up in your concordance, or if you have a computer program, and do a study of it, you will find the vast majority of usages of the word in the New Testament are in the plural, and they always refer to visible local churches. And there are only a few references to this invisible universal church. So the emphasis in the New Testament is really on these many local visible churches. Here are a couple verses. Acts 14:23. And when they had ordained them elders in every church, each individual church. Or in Romans 16:4, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches, plural, of the Gentiles. Then follows, and I followed through today, again, all of these verses, a series of verses, 1 Corinthians 7:17, 2 Corinthians 8:1, Galatians 1:2, 1 Thessalonians 2:14, 2 Thessalonians 1:4, Revelation 1:7, all talking about churches, churches in Asia, churches in Asia Minor, churches of Galatia, churches. Each had their own elders and deacons, so they were autonomous. One thing the Bible teaches is the autonomy, the independence of each local church. Otherwise, they would have had one set of elders or bishops over all of the churches. But they didn't. Each church had its own set of elders, its own set of deacons, and its authority, which were apostles, and what they said or wrote, and now today replace apostles with Bible, and we have the situation. We have a Bible-based, but led by elders who take care of the spiritual matters, who have deacons assisting them in that job. And that's a picture of the local church, all responsible to the congregation, to the individual congregation, which I'll get to in a moment. Notice the elders and leaders in the local congregations were only over the local congregations, not over the churches in general. Acts 20, verse 17. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. Elders of the church, singular. There were elders in every church, Acts 14:23. Now we get to the congregation. Where does the congregation come in? According to Acts chapter 6, and I want you to turn back to that passage because there's some very important words, and they might not come through. Actually, they come through better in the King James than they do in some modern translations because the King James had a plural for you. And it wasn't y'all. It was ye. Ye, whenever you read ye, Y-E, that means two or more. You is one. But now read this passage with me in Acts 6, verse 1, and let's sort out who did what. Verse 1, in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians among the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of disciples, not the limited number of apostles or elders. In other words, he called the whole congregation together. So we got the congregation. Now let's find out what they're going to do. Said, it's not reasonable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out. That's the plural. That's the whole congregation. Congregation, were to look out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint. They were to search them out. They were to find them. They were to choose them, and the apostles were to put their blessing upon them. And then verse 5 says, and the saying pleased the whole multitude, the congregation as a whole, and they chose. Who chose the deacons, the apostles, or the congregation, according to this verse? The congregation chose the deacons, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and then it names the rest of them there, whom they set before the apostles, and then they dedicated them. Then they prayed and laid their hands on them. But all the apostles did is say, you need some deacons here, and you choose your deacons, and then we'll pray for them and bless them to do their work. The apostles didn't choose them. The elders didn't choose the deacons. The congregation chose the deacons. The New Testament is a congregational form of government where the congregation is the final authority. The congregation chooses the church leaders. Furthermore, not only do they choose the church leaders, but the congregation exercise church discipline. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This is a sad case. It's a case of a man that was in the church, a believer, and he was living in open sin. He was living with his own stepmother, a form of incest. Verse 1 says, it's actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even named among the pagans, the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, exclamation point. So this is bad. Now here's what I want you to do, said the apostle. Verse 4, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and when you are gathered together, ye, when you, the whole congregation, in the New King James, another translation, but when ye are gathered together, here's what I want ye to do, the whole congregation, to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus. That person was excommunicated not by a vote of the deacons, not by a vote of the elders. That person was excommunicated from the church, was disciplined by a vote of the congregation as a whole. When ye gathered together, ye decide that. Now, there's an interesting passage to follow up on this, and that's in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, because that guy learned his lesson. That discipline worked. The purpose of church discipline is not to make people miserable. It's not to make them unhappy. It's not to get dead wood off of the church. The purpose of church discipline is to win people back to the position they ought to be. It's not to force them away, but it's to draw them in. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 6. The Apostle Paul, writing sometime later in a second letter, says, sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. Some of you may have modern translations which say by the majority. It was by a majority vote of the congregation that the person was excommunicated, and it was by a majority vote of the congregation that the person was reinstated in the church. So where then is the final authority? The final authority is in the congregation. I am a congregationalist. There are three forms of church government. The Episcopalian form, held by Catholics, Anglicans, and Episcopalians, and to some extent Methodists. The Presbyterian form, held by Presbyterians, that the whole ruling body in the church is elders. The elders bring people in. The elders kick people out. The elders make major decisions on budget, on finances, on whether they're going to build a building or not. That's an elder rule form of government. I am not defending that. I do not see that in the New Testament. The third form of government is a congregational form of government where the final authority rests in the congregation. But they choose elders to take care of the spiritual matters, deacons to take care of the material matters. And where the congregation makes major decisions and the congregation chooses who's going to be their pastor and elders and leaders, and the congregation chooses if they're going to translate in today's terms, build a new building, what the budget is going to be, all of that comes back to the final authority of the congregation. Now, conclusion. Putting it all together, what did the New Testament form of government look like? I think it looked like this. It was a congregational form of government where you had each individual church being autonomous, having its own authority, and no elders, bishops, or anybody else over all a bunch of churches, but many elders and deacons in each church. It was based in apostolic authority. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, it says the early church continued in apostles' doctrine. Now, the apostles died because they were only a temporary gift, but they left a tremendous gift behind. They left a book on apostolic authority. And so our churches, individual churches, should be based on the authority of the Bible. This is the final authority in a local church. Based on that, but executed through the congregation as a whole, who chooses out spiritual leaders and leaders to take care of the material and social things on their behalf in order, on the basis of God's word, to perform their duties in the New Testament. I believe that is the best balance that you can find. Now, I've seen extremes in my day. I've seen Baptist churches, many, many Baptist churches that are really Episcopalian churches. Remember what an Episcopalian church is? One episcopos, one bishop, the pastor. The pastor runs the church. I know churches where the pastors, and this may shock you, where it is taught, one particular Baptist denomination where they teach now that the pastor should even own the property in their own name. If you want to really have authority in this church, if you're going to really be the bishop, you should own the deed to the land. No, no, no. You're asking for chaos. You're asking for absolute tyrannical authority. It's all right when you have a nice guy. But did you ever hear of depravity? Did you ever hear of sinfulness? Did you ever hear of temptation? Not too good. So I don't believe. I think many Baptist churches in practice are Episcopalian. You got one elder, one bishop, who runs the whole thing. He is the spiritual leader of the whole thing. Now, since I deal so much in apologetics and cults, I cannot help but make a comparison here. Do you know how many, many cults begin? They begin with a group of people gathered around a certain doctrine. It could be even evangelical doctrine. I can name evangelical who started cults, like David Berg, for example, the Children of God cult. He was a Christian Missionary Alliance preacher, had memorized hundreds of verses from the Bible. But he became the bishop, the elder, and secondly, then they get special either revelations or interpretations from God. Either they get new revelations of the Bible, or you don't even need new revelations, just get new interpretations of the old one and distort it. You show me a church where you have one authoritative leader who has a direct pipeline to God, and I'll show you.